morning and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. It's good to see you all here. John is writing his book towards the end of the first century. Most of the apostles are dead by this time. The church is under persecution. And the question in some places will be, will the church survive? Now, there's four accounts of the one gospel. We call them the gospel according to John, the gospel according to Matthew and Mark and Luke. But it's just one gospel. There's not four gospels. Three of them, the accounts had already been written, probably 20 to 30 years before John writes. He's writing in the last century. The last decade of the first century. We can nail it down to a 5 to 10 year period. And if you think back, what's going on in your life 20 years ago? We were just starting Crossroads 21 years ago. That kind of gives you a little bit of the time perspective. If it's on the long end, 30 years, we were 30 years ago, we were just moving to a place called Peterborough, Ontario, where we were involved before we came here. That's how long a time span it had been since the other three gospel accounts had been written. They were called the synoptic gospels. I think the word has to do with they're very similar in their content. And there's been books that have been written kind of harmonizing the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John writes differently. He's writing, he only includes seven of the miracles of Christ, but he gives a long commentary about them and includes a lot of quotations of what Jesus talked about. He also has the most complete account of what took place in the upper room, John chapter 13 to 17. You get some very intimate conversation between Christ and his disciples, and especially John chapter 17, what we call his high priestly prayer. So it's very different than the other Gospels. John focuses in on grand themes like light and love and life. Simple words, by the way, those of you that go to camp, that's where Li Lo Li comes from. Love, light, love, and life, the first two letters of each. But he also speaks on things like truth and faith and resurrection. And he presents a picture of Christ as Jesus as the Son of God, more so focusing on that than some of the other Gospels focus on. But he's writing during a time when he himself was in exile on the island of Patmos, most likely, and Christianity was falling on hard times. It started well, of course, and hit the ground running, and there was some persecution by the Jews, but eventually the Romans jumped on the bandwagon to start persecuting them as well. So it's written during a time of persecution, and so in some regards, we can relate to it because our society is increasingly becoming hostile to people of faith. You might say, well, I'm a Christian. I don't get persecuted much. Well, you know, we have to ask ourselves, it might be because we're not putting our faith out there very much like they did in the first century. But our passage that I've been assigned is the very beginning, what's called the prologue to the Gospel of John. And John writes, it's very interesting, when people learn Greek language to begin, like their very first translations are from the Gospel of John, because it's relatively easy to translate that Greek. It's very simple Greek. He was not a highly educated man like the Apostle Paul was, or the book of Hebrews, which is more difficult Greek. John writes in very simple concepts, but he pulls in simple words and simple grammatical structure, he pulls together some of the most profound thoughts. Of course, we would say, well, of course, it's written by God. But God uses the personalities and the skills and the communication abilities of the different writers in the different ways. And after you've studied the Word of God, you start being able to, someone could quote a verse and you might not know where it is, but you say, boy, that sounds like, that's the Gospel of John, because you'll see the tenor and the flow of these things. So today what we're looking at is what's called the prologue, which is the introduction to the book, and it's very clear. Every commentary you read will say the same thing. This is the introduction to the book. And we're going to take it in a couple segments. In our time, we could spend easily from now until Thanksgiving just on this section, but we're going to try to pull the reins back a little bit. Beginning in verse 1, and your translation might sound a little different, but it's meaning the same thing. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Everything came into being, and he created everything, and without him, nothing was created that has been created. In him was life, and the life and he was the life and the light of the world, of every man. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand your word. Help us to set aside all distractions. Lord, we just sang, Lord, all I want is you. And so we want to see you in the teaching today, for I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, he begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word. Now, it's one of the things you'll discover with the Gospel of John is you'll see things that remind you of other things. For example, who can not fail to remember how the whole Bible begins? In the beginning was the Word. And here it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the first verse of the Bible comes across. And here in the first book, verse of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word. Okay, so John is telling us, inspired by the Spirit of God, John is drawing us back to the very beginning. When God started everything, the Word was there. Now, he doesn't tell us at the beginning what the Word is. And someone might say, why doesn't he just speak simply? Well, he is speaking simply, but he's talking about profound concepts. And so you can't speak about profound concepts without expecting that there's going to be some level of sitting back and thinking, hey, what's he really getting at here? Okay? So as a master communicator, he's leading us in the very beginning to ask the question, what is the Word? You know, what is it that he's talking about? Greek readers, those that are steeped in Greek philosophy would say, I know what he's talking about. The word, or the logos is the Greek word here. That was a concept among the philosophers, the Greek philosophers, that referred to the concept, the idea, the ultimate expression of life. And so John is using that from his culture, and he's expecting, he's not just people thinking, well, the written word. And he goes on to say, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Wow, if that doesn't get you thinking, you know, if you want to do an evangelistic Bible study sometime, just start reading the Gospel of John with somebody. There was a fellow who wrote a book who that was what he advocated as an outreach method. Just ask someone, would you like to read the Bible? And then as you read through the Gospel of John, just, you know, a few verses, they're going to start asking you the questions like, what's he saying here? Good question. Let's read further and see if he answers. And lo and behold, in chapter 1, verse 12, turn there if you would for a moment. In chapter 1, verse 12, verse 14, I'm sorry, verse 12. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Ah, we're starting to get the idea who he's talking about here. He's talking about a human being that had existed at the beginning, was with God, and was God. Very clear as he says that. And in verse 18, John writes, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Your translation might have it the only begotten Son, or just the only begotten, but it says that this, it's referring to the same one in verse 12. He has explained him. The word explained there is the word that seminarians use exegete. When you exegete a passage or you give an exegesis, you're fully explaining it, what it meant back when it was originally written and who the original audience was. You exegete, which means you're bringing the information out of the passage. You heard some people, they bring information into the scriptures. That's called eisegesis. You're taking an idea and you go finding a verse. And, I'm going to make that verse mean this because this is what I really want to believe. So I'll find a verse and I'll force the verse. Well, you're bringing meaning into the verse rather than getting meaning out of the verse. Oftentimes I'll have people in my ministry with BER, they'll want to question, you know, we're wrestling with this issue in our church and or somebody's given a message and wanted to get my opinion on what I think. And it's like, I'm not sure where you got that idea from this verse. You know, it's a great idea maybe, but it's not there in that verse. You know, so Jesus, according to this, he exegetes God for us. He finds out, he knows about who God is, and through knowing Jesus, we get to know God. That's the idea here. That's the word, the expression. He is the expression of God, the logos of God. And so Bill read earlier Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. He says, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. So to get to know Christ is to get to know God because he is the logos, the word of God. Now, if you've been around the block a few times, you've occasionally may have had somebody knock on your door and tell you about their religion. And they'll talk about Christ being a great teacher, and he was God-like, but you know he wasn't God. And you pull out your Bible and you show them John chapter 1, and they say, "Well, let me read it out of my Bible." They'll say, and their Bible will say, and we'll read this verse 1. We'll read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Did you catch the difference? They put a little word in there, a, and they'll tell you in the Greek, there's no a, there's no article before it. And they're right. There is no article before it. And they smugly will tell you, see, Jesus is just another God, but he's not the God of creation. He's a God. Well, there's a number of responses to that. And first one of which is that is very poor Greek interpretation, translation. Reputable Greek scholars will tell us, even those that aren't Christians will tell us, well, no, that's not a good translation they have. The article doesn't always need to be there in the Greek. As a matter of fact, the word "the" is not in there. The word "a" is not in there. There is no article. So how do you know what you're supposed to put in front of it? The standard way of understanding the way that phrase is constructed is that he's identifying the logos with God. Now, someone will say, well, are you a Greek scholar? And if you're not a Greek scholar, you just say, well, I read it somewhere, or somebody at church told me that. So you could also respond this way. Granted, Jesus was a God. We'll use your translation for a moment. Jesus was a God. That's true, is it not? He is deity. Question then is how many gods are there? Well, for that, we have help with the book of Isaiah chapter. You don't need to turn there, but just skim through on your own Isaiah chapter 42, 43, up to 49. You'll see verses like this. God in the Old Testament, Yahweh says, "Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." In chapter 44, "Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the King of Israel and his redeemed, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God besides me." So, John 1:1, if Jesus was a God, and there is only one God, then Jesus must be the God, Yahweh of the Old Testament. Pretty straightforward, pretty convincing. I once presented that to somebody, and they says, "Oh, you can't argue like that. That's why not? It's very reasonable. It doesn't fit your interpretation. You want to read into it, eisegesis, whereas we're simply reading out of the text, there is only one God, and this says Jesus is a God, therefore he must be the God. That's pretty elementary. And it says in verse 1 and verse 3 that he is responsible for all of existence. If something exists, God made it. If God didn't make it, then it doesn't exist. If it doesn't exist, that's because God didn't make it. If it does exist, then he made it. It's very comprehensive. That includes hurricanes, by the way. It's hard for us to fathom that. Someone would say, well, are you saying God is responsible for hurricanes? Like what's going down there? Has God made all that happen? Well, yeah, that's hard for us to comprehend that. But it's no easier to comprehend if we say, well, no, God didn't cause it, but why didn't he stop it then? That's just as difficult of a problem. I mean, we all have difficulty with why bad stuff happens. Believing that God's in control and he made everything is, it actually takes less faith than to say there's something else out there beyond God's control that's doing this. And God's saying, oh, I've got a potential problem here. Somebody who's doing something that I can't stop, which is a difficult thing to hold on to. Our text says that everything is made by him. Now it's been twisted, it's in a fallen state, but God is still the sovereign creator over everything. Could not he who said to the wind and the sea, hush and be still, and the wind died down and became perfectly calm, could he not have turned that hurricane into a sunny breeze? He didn't. But we also see in our passage that he is the light of all men. He is the light that shines into the world. And he's not talking about physical light, obviously. He's talking about a spiritual light. It reminds me of what he says later on in John. Jesus says, referring to the guy, or when Jesus healed the blind man said, I was blind, but now I see. Certainly he saw physically, but it was very clear in the context that the writer John is saying, this is an example of a spiritual truth, that God takes people who are spiritually blind and helps them to see, and makes them to see. So he's the light of the world that shines into the world. In John chapter 9:39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. He's saying that to the Pharisees, and he turns around to them, and he says a little more pointedly to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say, we see, your sin remains. Like whenever I'm trying to explain scripture to somebody, and I can sometimes sense, oh yeah, I see that. No, you don't. I can tell that you don't really see it. You know, there's a difference between visibly seeing the words and saying, logically, I understand how those words fit together and the meaning that's being conveyed. But then there's the time when a person says, oh, I see it now. I can see it clearly. Like before I became a Christian, it was I was in darkness. I was in complete darkness. I argued against Christ. I had all my rationale and philosophies lined up. And I remember the last person that witnessed to me, I argued her left and right, and I shut down every conversation with the final word, so I thought I was winning. And I thought I was making sense until I received Christ. That same night, earlier in the conversation, I'd been having all my reasons for how God couldn't possibly exist, how Jesus Christ couldn't possibly be God. And now at the end of the night, 3 hours later, it's like somebody turned on the light. That's the only way of describing it. Now I understand. I can see. It was so clear. And that's what Jesus has come to do. He came not so that you can just say, okay, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to act Christian. I'm going to even go forward and say the right, what words do you want me to say to prove to you that I'm a Christian? So I'll say those. Now, you know, But when a person comes to Christ, it's like, oh yeah, I can see. That doesn't mean you have all knowledge, but there's a spiritual perception that Christ came to give. So the question we can make application here is, have you encountered Christ? Has he lighted up your life? Or are you just going through the motions? His light is the light that you need. You see, before Christ, you have pride and guilt, the unwillingness to be accountable for your behavior, for your fear of being judged. All these things keep a person from opening up to the light. The light's shining. You know, the odd thing is, it's, you know, the world rejects the light, it says. It's like somebody out who's lost their keys on a dark night, and they're down on all fours looking for it. You have a flashlight, and you come up to them, and you say, and they're a perfect stranger. You come up and say, hey, can I help you? I've got a light. And they say, no, thanks, I got it. Why? You know, someone's got the light. Why wouldn't you want to take it? Well, pride or frustration, or he didn't like the way you looked. It come up, all kinds of reasons. And the world has all kinds of reasons for rejecting Christ. When he's offering the light that'll make sense, it's like saying to God, that's okay, God, I got this one. I can handle this. I can figure it out myself. I know how to go through the motions. Well, the prologue turns now from introducing the word to introducing the forerunner to the word, the one who's announcing the word. Verse 6, there was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He was a witness in order to bear testimony concerning the light, in order that all might believe through him. You see, the ancient world put a high value on eyewitnesses. And this resonated with the apostle John. Now, there's two Johns here. There's the one who's writing the book. That's John the Apostle, and he's referring to a man named John. That's John the baptizer, John the Baptist, okay? And John the Apostle, writing this, is saying there came a man, John the Baptist, who's a testimony. And you can look in John chapter 20 and verse 30. This resonates with the Apostle John, who's writing his book as a testimony, and he says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, you know, he's saying, I'm not writing down everything about Jesus, okay? I mean, there's not enough books in the world to fill that. He says, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John, the apostle, is writing this whole gospel account so that people would come to faith. And in this gospel account, he writes about John the Baptist, who he says, John came to give testimony to the light, who was the Word, who was Christ. Okay? Now he says about John in verse 8. Now he was not the light, John, that is. Sometimes we get all glorifying the preacher or the teacher or whatever. You know, like John's just he's a pointer. It's like a pointer dog, you know. It's just, you see the dog, you don't sit there and admire the dog. You look, where's he pointing to? You know, if I were to sit here and just start looking up, after a while, you'd start looking up there too to see what it's like. You know, you forget about me. What's he looking at, you know? That's what John was. He was a pointer. And it says, he was not the light, but he came in order to be a testimony concerning the light. This is the true light that lights every man that has come into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. How ironic. How sad. Well, if the world doesn't know him, then who sees the light? If it's shining and no one's seeing it, how do you get out of that predicament? You know, we are filled with a world of people trying to be their own light. They're you know, embracing philosophical ideas. They're going through religious rituals, trying to put on an outward thing. But who are the people that actually see the light? It's not those that sit down and logically figure it out. The logic comes afterwards. You know, we're biased against the logic. We're biased against the truth. It's impossible to see the truth unless something happens. And so he says in verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. He's talking about being Jew. He says, it's not converting to Judaism, which the Jews thought it was. And it's not even converting to being a Christian, or I should say a church-going person who takes on all the trappings of being Christian and even talks about Jesus. You know, at one point, Jesus says, you know, the demons believe and they tremble. They believe that who Jesus was, but they didn't have the light. And all through the scripture, there are verses about those that have come close, those that look like they're Christians, they blend it in. So the apostles, when they're writing, sometimes they'll write knowing that there's unbelievers that are listening. And the believers, it's like he's saying to the believers, okay, guys, understand, you're secure here, but I want to make sure these others don't get too secure in their false thinking. So especially in the book of Hebrews, it's talking a number of times, there's these warning passages. If you've come close and you've tasted, you know, you may not be a true believer. I remember one preacher used to go around, this is back in the day, he says, yeah, my belief is before you can get people saved, you got to get them lost. It's like too many people think they're Christians. He says his big part of his preaching is about guilt before God. Because when we fear God's judgment, that blinds us to the truth. We only got part of the truth, and that's judgment. And so we do all we can to cover it up. We don't think it, but we need to be brought back to the truth that we are guilty sinners before God. We need to, first of all, we got to accept that. And that's, you know, called humility. I cannot be my own light. And so it can't be just because of your birthright, you're a Jew. It can't be because you were born into a Christian family, and it certainly can't be because you're coming to a Christian church. Any more than walking in the garage makes you a car, coming here doesn't make you a Christian. And really, there's no difference between a person like that and a person who rejects Christ and claims to be an atheist. But it's only to those who humble themselves to receive Christ, then they receive life. Look at verse 12. I love this verse. To all those, or to as many as those, depending upon your translation, to all who receive him, he gave to them the power, a better translation here is the authority, to become children of God, to all who call on his name. Now this, they were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but from God. They were born. Or we might say, even born again. That's the grand statement of salvation, to receive Christ. It's not going through religious motions. It's not even being baptized. That's not how you receive Christ. Receiving Christ is when you accept into your life his life, his light. When you say, yes, I receive Christ. If I give you a gift, then you either receive it or you reject it. If you say, well, I'm going to go out and work for it, I'm going to become a better person so that I become worthy of it, you're not receiving it. You're trying to earn it. Receiving has absolutely nothing to do with you being worth, you being good enough. You know, the scripture makes that very clear in so many places. For by grace are you saved. You know, somehow there's some people twist that word grace around to be grace is something you earn in some people's eyes. You know, I get grace by, I'll say, you know, 20 Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys or whatever, you know, and grace becomes something you've earned. I've even heard statements using that exact expression, you have to earn your grace. Well, the word grace means gift. It's a free gift. You know, that's actually, what do you call that? That's a tautology. It's a free gift. It's free by nature of a gift. You don't have to put the word free in front of it. It is a gift, you know? And so coming to Christ and having the light shine in our life is we open ourselves and say, okay, God, if this is what you have given me as a gift, I receive it. I can still remember when that happened with me. You might say, well, Chuck, I wish I would have had that kind of experience when I was older. It doesn't matter how old you are. There comes a point when you receive Christ. You say, well, I just kind of grew up in it. It's just kind of by osmosis. I've always believed. Well, then I would strongly recommend that you at some point sit down and say, okay, Lord, I do receive you. I do. Lord, I may not be able to know the time when I first experienced that, but I know right now I have received your gift. I know that you have given me salvation freely, and it's not something that I earn or deserve. But if you're saying, yeah, I want to be able to say that, I really do, then you haven't received it yet. That's like someone comes up and says, I want to give you this gift, and you say, I really want to receive it. And you're sitting there, okay, here it is. And they keep saying, I really want to receive it. Okay, receive it. You might say, well, how do you do that? What do you mean, how do you receive a gift? You accept it. You say, thank you. I receive it. Oh, I couldn't receive a gift like that, just forgiveness. I've done so many bad things. Okay, so you're saying, well, you got to clean up your life before you can receive it. Then it's no longer free. God is saying, I come to freely forgive. That's the light. And when you let go of whatever is holding you back and you say, Lord, I simply receive. I know I'm unworthy, but I'm not going to let that stand in the way. You're giving me a gift. Lord, I'm taking it. Thank you. I know I don't deserve it. And I accept it knowing that. And if you say, well, of course I'm going to accept it because I deserve it. Well, you're not accepting grace then. You're accepting something else. You're not accepting a gift. You're accepting the paycheck. And so it's so clear. That's why I call it the grand verse of salvation. To as many as received him, gave him the power to become, the authority to become the children of God. So let's go back to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten. That's the literal translation, or the only born from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's using a very similar word up earlier where he says, to as many as received him, to them it gave he power to become the children, to become children. It's the same root word as here, as the only begotten, but it's a slightly different. It's like, when we become children of God, we become like Christ as being a child of God. And Christ is a child of God, but he's in a unique place. He's the only of his kind like that. But when we come to Christ in faith, when we receive him, we become part of the family of God. And that's why later in the Gospel of John quotes Jesus as saying to Nicodemus, the religious leader who was trying to win his salvation to earn it, he says, you must be born again. Now that phrase has taken a hit because it was so overused back in the day, but it's still in the scripture. It's still the truth. You must be born again. Most of your translations, you'll see a little footnote there that'll say, or born from above. The word that's used there is a common word that could be translated either way. It carries either connotation. And it's clear that Nicodemus, he responded to the first one. What do you mean being born again? How can you get back inside your mother's womb? That's John chapter 3. Okay? And Jesus says, no, I'm talking about a different kind of birth, a birth that's from above. So Jesus is clearly using something different. He's saying, you need to be born with a spiritual birth from God, where he declares you born again. He makes you born again. And so it's interesting that he uses a similar kind of word to refer to Christ coming and taking on flesh, but he was the only begotten of God, and he's full of grace and truth. And those are themes that carry on through the gospel. So then when he talks about John bore witness concerning him, crying out, he said, "This is he of whom I spoke, who came before me, who is greater than I, for he came before me, and therefore he is before me. Because out of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." That grace upon grace is, in other words, it's one thing to say I've received grace, but you say I've received grace upon grace. It's like God keeps piling it on. You see, that's what the Christian life makes it so exciting. God keeps piling it on. Even some of the bad stuff, you see, you know, through the darkness, you see the light of Christ. You see his fingerprint. You see his evidence. And something you learn or something that happens. And it's like, oh, like even in this dark situation, I can see God. God, you're wonderful to meet me here in my darkness. And it's like his grace upon grace just keeps adding. That's why Peter writes at the end of his last book, he says, grow in grace. He says, you're never going to get to the end of it, but that's where the excitement is. So the invitation, though, through all of this, well, actually, let me just finish off here in verse 17. Because the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, but only the begotten. That's the same word again. Ask yourself this morning, are you willing to allow God's searchlight to search your heart? I don't want to cause anybody to doubt their salvation, but I want to challenge you to question whether or not you're in the faith. I couldn't be more serious about this because I don't know your hearts. You all look like good Christian folks. Some of you I know more than others. But is God shining the light in your heart right now? Are you open to it? The hope here, the glory is that, you know, to whoever receives him, to those he gave the authority to be the sons of God, the children of God. If someone comes up to you and says, who do you think you are? You think you're going to heaven? You can say, I have it on good authority. Jesus Christ has said that if I received him, and I have, I know I'm part of his family. I have been born from above, and I am going to be with the only begotten forever and ever, the one who was in the beginning with God, the one who was with God, and the one who is God, the one who made everything, and apart from him, nothing has been made that has been made. You know, so if it exists, he made it. He's the one that has said that I have been born again, that I have become a child of God. I want you all to have that kind of confidence. Not just to be able to say the words, but to know it so that you can say, yeah, I see it. You know, the Gospel of John unfolds these themes all the way through. And we see it culminating with Christ on the cross. And he says things like, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There's grace upon grace. All the way through, the only people that God really rebukes, Christ really rebukes, are those who say, I don't need him. I've got my own way of doing things. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your grace and the way you have used the Apostle John to record these things for us, Lord. Oh, Father, I just want to plead with you this morning, if there's anybody here that has not received Christ, it's never too late, Lord. Don't let anything hinder them so that they would walk in darkness rather than in the light. And I pray, Father, that even right now there would be somebody who would say, yes, Lord, that's me. I need your light. You're all that I need. And I receive you. I receive your gift. Thank you so much for dying on the cross for me. You are the Word, the Logos, that became flesh in order to shine the light into the world, shine the light into the hearts of men and women and children, to shine the light into my heart. Lord, I don't want to reject it, so I accept you. Lord, I thank you for all those that have done that. In light of eternity, Lord, there's nothing more important than receiving Christ and to be assured that we are children of God. So we thank you, Father. I pray that these words, this message, would go deep into our hearts. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.